We live in a world that is not all that we wish it was. I can paint a picture for you this morning, but many of you, I think, already understand the frailty of our world. People unemployed, struggling to make ends meet. People struggling to be single parents. People put in nursing homes and forgotten or unable to get out and not having anyone to come and visit them. Communities where troubled children have nowhere to turn, where people of color are still persecuted and prejudiced against, where the poor in some areas are hidden in back alleys and out of sight of those that might have the means to help them. A society where teens struggle when they make mistakes, where those who find themselves pregnant are torn between what to do, where drug use and, in many ways, a general disrespect for authority have taken over much of our thinking. And I'm not just talking about our teens having a disrespect for authority. All of us do that as teens, right? But even among adulthood, among adults, a lack of trust in those who have power. We can look around the world larger and we see where wars are still raging in places like Afghanistan after what seems like a whole generation. A world where 3 billion people are forced to live on less than $2 a day. And parts of the world where more than 40% of the population is forced to live on $1 a day. We can look at a world torn apart by religious persecution. In some countries, the crime is being a Christian. In other countries, it might be being a Muslim or a Hindi. We can look at this world and we can continue to list all of the travesties, all of the evil, if you will, all of the things that we understand could be different. And yet they aren't. Sometimes I think we sit back and wonder if the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus really made a difference in this world. We talk about it turning the world upside down. We talk about it transforming things as we know it. But we know that in 2,000 years, a lot of things haven't really changed that much. I can paint another picture for you if we go back to the year about 90 AD, 60 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, 60 years since Jesus set the world on its ear, and the situation didn't look that different than it does now. Things were not what Christians hoped they would become. Christians were being persecuted by the thousands by a Roman emperor. The Roman Empire seemed to be gaining strength each and every year. Immorality seemed to be not only accepted but encouraged. The divisions between the have and have-nots were as large as they ever were. And not only that, for those Christians or for those Jews who believed that somehow the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, would restore Jerusalem, not only was Rome still in control of Israel, but the temple had been destroyed some 20 years earlier. Christians were outlaws. Christian leaders were made examples of by being tortured or put to death. And I imagine they might have had the same question we did, or we do today. What difference did the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus really make in this world? How did it really transform the way things are? And it was into that picture that God spoke. Into this time of persecution and oppression, into this time of tyranny and of doubt, into this time of wavering hope, God's word came to a man named John, exiled on a little island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea called Patmos, an island you can still visit today. And on that island, probably tucked away in a cave somewhere, John had a vision that he shared with those who, like us, were wondering, what difference did Jesus really make? Not in the life of us as individuals. We experience and we know that difference. We can testify to that difference. I hear your stories about the difference Jesus makes in your life. But what difference did it really make in this world? John's vision is a source of disagreement among Christians. Its symbolism, its cryptic imagery, its cryptic messages, its vivid imagery. Some believe it's completely a roadmap to the future, something that has not yet taken place. Others believe it was a coded message of resistance to the Christians, encouraging them to stand up against the evil empire. And I'm not talking about the New England Patriots or the New York Yankees, the evil empire of Rome at the day. And others believe some of it is a description of the reality of the way things were, but also of the way things will one day be. Regardless of one's view of this intriguing book, I believe John's message throughout the book, and specifically in our passage for this morning, is clear. Written to those in the first century, but passed on to us, the message does not change. John wants us to hear loud and clear these words, and no, this is not the ESPYs, but the message is the same. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. When you look around and wonder if somehow evil is winning, John's vision communicates to us loud and clearly that we are not to lose hope. You see, we live in a world where what we see happening all around us is not the only reality. It is a reality. We can see it. We experience it. We can read about the things that are happening in this world each and every day. But that reality is not the ultimate reality. Things are not really what they seem to be on the surface when we look at the state of this world. In the immediate context, John's hearers were concerned with the Roman Empire. And yet, while Rome fell a long time ago, and with it, its oppression and tyranny, we are still fighting the good fight against the forces of evil in this world. And the message from our text this morning is clear, not to lose hope, because in the end, evil does not win. I think part of the struggle that we face is that we live in what I think of as an in-between time, in between the Christ event and the fulfillment of God's plan, the coming of God's kingdom in all of its fullness. We're caught in between those two events. There's an already reality to what Jesus did, but there's also a not yet reality to what Jesus is doing. This in-between idea is evident in the text this morning. Throughout John's vision, there's a problem with tenses. There's a constant switching back and forth from past and present and future. Now, I think through my study that some of this is the result of the nature of visions. When I read about Christian mystics in the past and they try to explain their visions, when we're writing things down, we're forced to tell as a story, much like we encounter a dream, a linear series of events, because that's the only way we can talk. We can't describe two realities at once. And yet mystics have wrestled with this idea of what they see before them in a vision and how communicated, to the point where there was one mystic, and I tried to find the reference this morning, and I tried to find the picture that she painted to describe her vision, because she believed she couldn't describe her visions in words, because it was as if she was looking at a carnival and everything was happening at once. So much was happening that she was forced to try to describe simultaneous events as if they were happening in chronological order. And so she painted instead of sharing. But John chose to share his vision in words this morning. And we see some of this tension between these tenses. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away, we are told. But the home of God is among mortals. However, the absence of tears and of death and of crying and of mourning and of pain are future events. Jesus will wipe away the tears. And then back to the present, because the old things have passed away. Even Christ represents this tension between the already and the not yet. When he says, first, I am making all things new, a current reality, something that is happening as we speak, but it is not yet completed. And yet he also say, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In this world where it seems like evil might be winning, we live with hope. Our hope comes from believing that in spite of what we may witness in this world, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus did make a difference. And John's vision portrays this, that evil is overcome. In the ancient world, the sea was the home to evil, the home to beasts, the home to chaos. And John boldly declares in his vision that the sea is no more. Evil has been wiped out. There's a present reality to that, and yet it's one that has not fully been realized. But that's not our only source of hope from Revelation. Many of the images in Revelation point us back to creation. In chapter 22, there's the tree of life. Does that sound familiar to you? The sea being no more, one commentator pointed out, represents the idea that the sea in creation that separated heaven and earth is gone, and so therefore heaven and earth have come together. What separated this world from the next world is no longer there, and it is the reality of what we pray each and every week, that God's will would come, that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Will Willimon, former Methodist bishop and theologian, points to these allusions to Genesis and says that the message of Revelation is very similar to the message of Genesis. Genesis starts with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. And he says the message of Revelation is this, in the end, God. That in spite of all that we see around us, that somehow what is the ultimate reality, just as it was in the beginning, it will be in the end, and this is God. History is not just plugging along to some unknown destination. It's not cyclical, as many people in the ancient world believe, just bound to repeat itself forever. But rather, it is moving, or let me say, it is being moved along by God to the coming of his kingdom in all of its fullness. There's an old gospel song sung by the Cathedral Quartet that says, I read the back of the book and God wins. That's the hope that we live in as Christians. That the reality that we see when it seems like the battle might be lost, whether it was being lost to the Roman Empire in the first century AD or whether it may be seen to being lost to the evil forces of this world in the 21st century AD, John reminds us of a different reality. But what does it mean to have hope? What does it mean to see a different reality, to understand that what's happening around us is not all that there is to understand? I don't think the call is just to get ready, because someday Christ is going to come back and God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness. Christians have made that mistake throughout history. In fact, I often bristle a little bit when people look at Revelation as just a roadmap to when things are going to happen at the end. I know some of you may believe that, but for me, I look back through history, and there have been Christians in every age that have looked at the book of Revelation, have looked at the world around us, around them, and said, this has got to be the time, because things can't get any worse than this. God has to come back. And every age thinks its time is worse than the last. I don't know if this for a fact, but I bet you in every language, in every dialect, in every way, somebody has found a way to say in each and every century, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Because we say it in this age, and I'm sure people in other ages have thought it as well. But the reality is that we are called to live in these moments. The Millerites in the early 1800s believed that Jesus coming back was so imminent that they quit their jobs gave up their property, and waited. Paul, there's evidence that he believed that Jesus' coming was imminent in his lifetime, and yet he started to realize by the end that it might not happen. And so if we aren't called just to worry about our own salvation, if we aren't called just to sit and wait, even if we aren't called just to preach the good news, to try to bring others into a saving love and a saving faith in Jesus Christ, how do we live as people of hope? And I think John was encouraging those Christians in the first century not just to believe that the Roman Empire would one day be overcome, that evil would not win out, but calling them to do something about it. Calling them to live through the trial and tribulation of this lifetime by taking a stand. How much easier is it to take a stand when you know the outcome of the battle? How much easier is it to take a stand when you believe that this isn't just something we're doing, but somehow, in ways that sometimes we can't even see, God is working? I love this passage. I love it when All Saints Day comes up every 3 years in what the lectionary calls Year A, because this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because of these words: I am making all things new. God has not abandoned this world in spite of what some of the evidence that we can point to, but God is at work in this world, moving it to the final culmination of all things, moving it to the ultimate overcoming of evil. And He calls us as those who believe in that and as those to have hope to join in. We don't live in hope just simply by not getting depressed about the way things are, although sometimes that would be helpful, right? We wake up way too many mornings, and for those of us that are of a certain age, we can remember the song by that recording artist, Ann Murray, right? Anybody remember the song I'm probably referring to? Anybody? I sure could use a little good news today. But God calls us not just to have hope by not being depressed about the state of things. He calls us to join in what He is doing, to join in the work of making all things new, to be that voice that overcomes evil, to take a stand wherever we see evil operating in this world, to take a stand against oppression and injustice, against poverty and sickness, against tyranny and hate. God calls us not just to be thankful that He hasn't given up on this world, but to become a part of what He is doing. This tension that we live in, I think, can be summed up very well in what I've been told in the world of chess is called a mating net. Supposedly, there is a time in a chess match that if the chess master plays their pieces right, the end is predetermined. They may lose more pieces, but if they continue to play out the plan that they have set in place, there is no way the other person could win. The mating net has been set long before checkmate ever happens. Long before those words of check are even said, giving the opponent one last chance to try to make a move and escape, the mating net has been set and the end is predetermined. One commentator said that's the image John gives us in Revelation. And so we can play out this game knowing how it ends and hearing the call to join in with what God is doing to overcome evil in this world. And here on All Saints Day, this passage is appropriate, because those that we celebrate as the saints in our lives, whether those that the church has lifted up and put a title on as saint, or whether those who are just saints in our lives, those who we looked up to as Christian examples, those who touched our lives with the gospel, whether a grandmother or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or someone that you just happened to encounter one day as you made your journey, those that we lift up as saints seem to have an inkling about this. They seem to know intuitively that things were not as bad as they seemed, and that somehow their task was to continue to have hope, continue to be that voice in the midst of evil. couple examples came to mind as I was writing my sermon. I think of Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake, who had such this sense of hope, such a sense that God was working no matter what happened, that as they were lighting the fire of the stake underneath him, he turned to his fellow Christian, Ridley, and said, "Brother Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, I trust, shall never be put out." And with that started the English Reformation. I remember being moved and watching a movie on Joan of Arc, where Joan was played by the young actress Lili Sobieski. And as they were lighting the fire under her, she was able to look up to heaven and say, "Thank you." And we think about the saints that we know, those that seem to have an unmovable faith because of the hope that they had, that in spite of all evidence, sometimes to the contrary, that God, through Jesus Christ, is making all things new. It's done. That's the truth. That's the reality. We are forced to live, waiting for that to become, in all its fulfillment, what God intended it to be. But we live in hope, and we live in faith, and we live in love. Let it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.